and as you proceed, so will I. There's a window next to the desk in my office in this building. The window looks out over the property next to ours, and from it I can get a pretty good view of that cemetery, which is located adjacent to the church. The cemetery is not ours. It belongs to the Catholic Archdiocese of Joliet. People ask us all the time, though, if it's our cemetery. It is not. This week, as I was actually working on this sermon, I was sitting at my desk, and I happened to notice a man running across the lawn in the cemetery. And so I looked up to take note. I want to be clear here. He was not jogging. He was certainly not meandering. He was running. We're talking full-on sprint. And he was dressed well. And so I thought perhaps he was late for a service. As I looked out the window, I could see that he had parked his car right on the roadway and was just on a sprint from his car into the cemetery. So I craned my neck to get a view of the entire cemetery, and there was no service going on. He was all alone in the cemetery, but here he was running across the cemetery. So I thought, I'm going to take a break from my sermon and just watch and see what happens here. And he ran and ran and ran and ran, and then he stopped suddenly at a particular grave marker. He stopped and looked, and I suppose when he determined that it was the marker he was looking for, he made the sign of the cross. He had a small bouquet in his left hand. He set it down next to the grave marker. He made the sign of the cross a second time, and then he turned and sprinted all the way back to his car and drove away. Funerals, and somebody here is like, oh boy, that was me. Funerals and gravesides are locations rife with peculiarities, unusual situations, both good and bad. And I have to say, as a pastor, some of the most unlikely stories that I've ever heard or even witnessed in my years of ministry have unfolded at a funeral or at the graveside. Pastor Marianne, am I right or am I right? Yes, yes, yes. Buckle up, church. Buckle up, because that's exactly what we have in today's text. An unusual story from a graveside. The text that I'm going to read today is from John chapter 11. It tells the famous story of when Jesus miraculously raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Now, in the context of the book of John, which we've been studying through together, this is the seventh and the final vital sign that John gives us in his gospel. That means that in John's mind, this is the moment when he's going to rest his case. With the completion of this story, he will have presented evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, and thereby the only source of eternal life. That being accomplished, John is going to turn his attention for the rest of his gospel. He's going to dedicate it to describing the final events of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. In other words, John is going to shift gears from helping us identify the Messiah to now telling us what the Messiah did. But for today, for this one final week in this one chapter that we're going to read, we have one more vital sign in church. It's a big one. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story. It centers on three friends of Jesus's, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and the three of them were siblings. Now, while he was in another region with his disciples, Jesus got word that Lazarus, his friend, was gravely ill. After a short delay, Jesus traveled to see Lazarus, but by the time he got there, Lazarus had already died. Jesus got there, he went to Lazarus's tomb, he stood in front of the tomb, he prayed, and then he yelled, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus indeed stumbled out of the tomb. He was still covered in his burial cloths. That's the story. Let's pray and we're going to dismiss. Now, maybe I'll say a few things about it. Right in the middle of the story, right in the very middle of this story, in the way John tells it, there's a verse that feels a little unexpected and a little awkward. It's John chapter 11, verse 33. It comes at the point of the story when Jesus sees Lazarus' sister Mary, and she's crying. I've been using the NIV translation, the New International Version, throughout our study, and the NIV renders John 11:33 this way. It's on the screen. Excuse me. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, referring to Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's how the Bible describes Jesus at that moment. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Kind of an interesting phrase. What do you suppose it means precisely? At first glance, it seems to suggest that Jesus was sad because his friend had died and all his other friends were grieving. And in fact, just two lines later, we find a verse that's very famous, famous for being the shortest verse in the entire Bible. John 11:35 has only two words, and it says simply, say it with me if you know it, Jesus wept. Oh, look at scripture memory at Hobson Road Community Church. We just rattle them off like this, man. Jesus wept. So Jesus is crying, and that would seem to support this idea that deeply moved in spirit and troubled is referring to the fact that he was sad. Now, I certainly agree with the idea that our Savior treats us with compassion and with empathy. Psalm 34:18 says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, right? And we can also affirm that sometimes Jesus cries. Well, we just read about one time Jesus wept, right? But the Gospel of Luke also records that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city on one particular occasion, Luke says he wept over it. So Jesus, you know, he knew how to shed a tear. So I don't doubt that Jesus' heart was breaking that day for his friends Mary and Martha as they grieved the loss of their brother. The thing is, if John wanted to tell us that Jesus' heart was breaking and that he was moved with compassion and with empathy, he could have just told us that. He has adequate language to use exactly those words if, in fact, that is what's happening. But he doesn't say that. He uses a phrase that's very particular, a little bit unusual in Scripture, and he uses that phrase to describe Jesus in that moment. It's the one that I've already identified. The New International Version translates it as deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And I just can't escape the fact that to me that sounds a little bit different than heartbreak or compassion or empathy. Actually, I think there are a few other modern English translations that do a little bit better of a job on this particular line. They kind of get at the meaning of what John is actually saying here. For instance, the New Living Translation, the NLT, which we'll add to the screen here, translates John 11:33 this way. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. So now we have angry and troubled. That is definitely something quite different from compassion or empathy. To me, and this isn't what any of those translations say, but if you're just asking me, it feels closer to frustration, doesn't it? A deep kind of anger and troubling. He is something frustrated. Jesus in that moment in Bethany. Something distressed him. Could we say, dare I say, Jesus was ticked off, right? Something ticked him off. Something was happening that he didn't like at all. What could it have been? Now, many biblical scholars have offered their thoughts or their insights, their suggestions on what precisely was so troubling to Jesus in that moment. Maybe Jesus was frustrated at death itself. Lazarus was a good friend of his, and this loss hit close to home for Jesus. Maybe Jesus in that moment was just kind of considering the larger theological issue of the fall of mankind and how sinfulness inevitably leads to death. And the very thought of that and how it impacted people that were close and dear to him, the very thought of that troubled and even angered him. Maybe. Here's another idea. Maybe Jesus was troubled by the hypocrisy of the mourners. The story tells us that there was a crowd of people there that day. And it was 4 days past the burial service. Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, but there was still a crowd of people there. Now, that would have been typical of how funerals went in those days, because it wasn't unusual for folks to hire professional mourners to stay with the family for many, many days, as long as a week perhaps. And the idea of a professional mourner was to just kind of hang around and take your cue from the family. When the family got, sadder and started crying a little bit more, the professional mourners would kick it into high gear and they would wail even louder. And that was a way of showing public support and empathy for the family. The catch, of course, is that the professionals, the pros, they weren't really grieving. It was just a gig for them. They were hired for the job, and maybe Jesus didn't like that kind of hypocrisy in what was going on. Maybe. I mean, I wouldn't argue with either of those two ideas, but I do think it's worth considering another option, an option that I think gives us better insight into the heart of Jesus and his mission among us. You see, we know for sure that Jesus was not surprised to learn that Lazarus had died while Jesus was still on his way to the home. Jesus knew that that's how things were going to go from the very beginning. I want to point your attention to the conversation that he had with the disciples after they found out that Lazarus was sick. You'll find it in John 11, beginning in verse 11. It says, Jesus told the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples, ever astute as they were, replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." They thought he was still just sick. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead."
Read my lips.
Exactly. Lazarus is dead. He made it plain. Jesus knew. Do you see? This is before their journey even began. Do you see? Jesus had no intention of going to visit a sick friend. Jesus had every intention of going to raise a dead man from the grave. We have to read this entire story with that one fact in mind. Jesus never planned to go visit his friend in the hospital, but from the very beginning, his plan was to go raise a dead man back to life. So Jesus is headed to the scene with a clear plan in mind, and when you read the story with that understanding, when you remember that, you see, you notice that from the very beginning, the people that knew Jesus best got in the way of his plan. Often without even realizing it. In fact, I think they thought they were trying to help Jesus out. They might have even thought they were doing exactly what he wanted them to do, but they failed to understand his real intentions. And I can't help but wonder how often we do the same thing.
Amen.
When I was in my 20s, a friend of mine got a gig playing at an open mic in a bar. And so a few of us went to go see him play, and it was crowded in there, and it was a nice summer evening. So rather than stay inside the crowded place, I stood just outside on the sidewalk. I could still hear the music. And at some point, somebody came up to the front door, and they stopped me. They stopped in front of me and they said, "Hey, who's playing in there?" I gave them the name of my friend. "Oh man, sounds pretty good." Yeah, pretty good. And we just started chatting, and I was thinking, man, this is a friendly dude. I'm not nearly that outgoing. Like, if you want to hear, just go in. But he didn't go in. He just kept talking to me, and he asked me a question and another question and another question and another question and another question. And then I kind of picked up on the fact that he was getting a little frustrated. And then he said to me, "So what's the cover charge anyhow?" I said, I don't think there is a cover charge, I think. And he goes, "Oh, you aren't." He thought I was the bouncer. Reverend Martinson. I wasn't Reverend Martinson back then. I just think it's a funny twist on the story. He thought I was the bouncer. See, he wasn't really interested in talking to me. He just wanted to go into the bar and see the show, right? And he thought I was the bouncer. I failed to understand that he just wanted to come in. And accordingly, I got in his way. We had a misunderstanding, which I'm sure was frustrating to him. And I think that's a little bit like what happened to Jesus, though, to be fair, he wasn't being a bouncer at a bar. Let's get back into the text before we go too long on that issue. For Jesus, the problems began before he even left to see Lazarus. Here's where we'll dive into the story, John 11, verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.'" Judea is the region where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It also happens to be the region where Jerusalem is located. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you. And yet you're going back?" And as we read, we find out that the disciples aren't real keen on the idea of going back to Jerusalem. Lazarus and his sisters, as I said, lived in a town called Bethany, which is a small town just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And all of that is in the region of Judea. Jesus and his disciples, on the other hand, they were from Galilee, which was a whole different region in Israel. It was about 75 miles north of Bethany. They weren't in Bethany on a regular basis. This was not home base for them. They were only in Bethany from time to time when they traveled to and from Jerusalem. Some have suggested that perhaps Jesus and some of his disciples might have even stayed at Lazarus's home when they went to Jerusalem. It would be nice to have a good spot to stay just out in the burbs a little bit. But they had, in fact, visited Jerusalem a number of times. And recently, things had not gone well for them there. You see, back in Galilee, Jesus was kind of the local hero. But in Jerusalem, he was a notorious troublemaker. Some people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea, some people there thought he was demon-possessed. That's not good. Others thought that he was guilty of blasphemy and other serious crimes. On multiple occasions, including one very recent one, the people in Judea had tried to stone him. The religious leaders there, they knew they were already plotting to have Jesus arrested and killed, and the disciples knew it. They knew this was going on. In Galilee, at home, they were relatively safe. But in Judea, they were wanted men. So they did the logical thing. They urged Jesus not to take the trip to Bethany. They were afraid, and so they asked Jesus not to go to the very place Jesus wanted to go. And sometimes I think we do the same thing. Sometimes our fear gets in the way. You see, there are dead areas of our spirit. Just as Lazarus was dead, I believe there are dead areas of our spirit that Jesus can breathe new life into. For instance, the hurts and the pains of our past. These are things that sometimes have the effect of killing off even just a little piece of our spirit. What once was alive and vibrant becomes dark and silent. Or maybe the pain of lost hopes and dreams. It might feel like it strangled the life out of your spirit. What we once believed for in earnest now rarely even enters our mind. Or how about just the reality of our own sinfulness, the depths of our own depravity? Things like that can make us feel like a piece of our spirit has been amputated. We pretend that we're whole, but we're not. Jesus can call these things back to life. And not only is he able, he's willing. It's his intended purpose. Jesus wants to go and breathe new life into the dead areas of our spirit. But in order for him to do so, we have to be willing to go along with him and to face death itself. And doing so can be frightening. But the challenge before us is to trust Jesus to the point that we won't let our fear get in the way of his purposes for us. Eventually, the disciples stopped protesting and they decide to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, they're still afraid. They clearly think they're all going there to die, but they decide to go anyhow. They recognize that Jesus is intent on going to see Lazarus. Ironically, though, once they get to the outskirts of Bethany, one of Lazarus's own sisters comes out to meet them before they even get into town. And unwittingly, she has once again stopped Jesus from going where he wants to go. Let's read the account. It's John 11, beginning in verse 20. It says, "When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied. 'I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.' And after she said this, she went back." Martha's a pretty good theologian, isn't she? She knows her stuff. She said a bunch of things to Jesus that are all objectively true. She knows that God will give him whatever he asks. She also has a pretty solid understanding of the final resurrection of the dead. John would be proud of Martha. She's already figured out that he is the Messiah. She's followed the vital signs. She knows everything she needs to know. She knows all sorts of truths about God. And those things seem to her to be very, very pertinent in this moment. And yet, she's completely oblivious to what Jesus actually wants to do right now. Get to the tomb. That's his plan. And she's oblivious to it. Knowledge isn't always a foolproof way of determining the will of God. In fact, sometimes our knowledge gets in the way. Whew, this one hurts. I got to tell you, it hurts me, because knowledge is a good thing, isn't it? I've said so many times from this very pulpit that we cannot serve God well, and we cannot consider ourselves to be mature believers if we don't have a firm grasp on what God has said is true. But knowledge by itself can be a dangerous thing. If we only ever see the world through the lens of what we know to be true, we will shut ourselves off from the world of what might be possible. And God does his best work in the realm beyond the limits of my knowledge. God deals in the what might be possible. I have to tell you this. Recently, in my private devotional time, I felt like the Lord issued me a particular challenge. I sensed that the Holy Spirit was challenging me to imagine how well I could serve him for the rest of my life if I never learned another thing. If he never allowed me to read another book or learn another word or gain another intellectual insight, would I still be able to serve the Lord well? And I have to tell you, most of you know this, I'm a nerd. So that was a terrifying prospect to me. Right? Like, that's my happy place, is learning new things. And I just felt like in that moment, the Holy Spirit was saying to me, "Dan, if you never learned another thing, could you still serve me?" You see, just like Martha, knowledge is my comfort zone. But I must not let it become the only way in which I interact with God, or Jesus will never have all of me. Martha was hurting and she was grieving, and in her grief, she brought Jesus into a space where she was comfortable rather than allowing him to lead her into the place where he could actually attend to the very thing that was grieving her. Her knowledge got in the way. Now remember, Jesus traveled to Bethany in Judea precisely because he intended to stand in front of a tomb and command a dead man to live again. That was his purpose. That was his plan. But his plans had been frustrated once by his disciples, now a second time by Martha, who stopped him before he even got to the house, and it's about to happen a third time. Let's pick up the story in verse 28. After Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." I don't know if he actually did ask for Mary. That never happened in the text. Maybe he did, but I think it's kind of funny. She's like, "Yeah, I've had enough. Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you." He's asking for you. Yeah, coming, right there, right. So when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. He's still not where he wants to be, right? When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And here's the verse we read at the very beginning. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along also with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We read that at the very beginning. This is our first clue that Jesus is frustrated about how things have gone to this point. You see, Mary was not like her sister Martha. The Bible refers to them a handful of different times, and each time it refers to them, the difference between the two sisters' personalities is made very, very obvious. And it's this way in the story, because whereas Martha, when she encountered Jesus, she had a conversation with Jesus about what she knew to be true regarding the resurrection of the dead. That's what Martha did. When Mary encountered Jesus, she collapsed on the ground and she sobbed. True to form, Mary led with her emotions. You can already figure out where this is going. The problem is that sometimes our emotion gets in the way. And it wasn't just Mary either. Remember, we have all the professional mourners following her. And so when they see Mary fall down on the ground and begin sobbing, that's their cue to cry even louder. And so here we have Jesus, who just wants to go to a tomb and talk to a dead man. And he still can't even get into the village because he's surrounded by a small crowd of paid mourners who are all outdoing each other with their wailing and their moaning. Some of their grief probably was sincere. Some might have been nothing more than what we call virtue signaling, a public show of support. But all of it was delaying Jesus from his intended purpose. And let's be quick to say this, just like we said about knowledge, emotion is not inherently wrong. Emotion is actually typically right. It's a very important part of the human experience. It's a very important part of our spiritual health. There's nothing wrong with falling at the feet of Jesus and weeping. There's nothing wrong with shouting for joy or wailing in grief or trembling in awe. Emotions like these are an essential part of the human experience as God has designed it. But if we only ever interact with God in our emotions, then he doesn't have all of us. And we're probably getting in the way of what he wants to accomplish. Emotions often cause us to get stuck in the moment and you can't get out of it. Peter was so amazed on the Mount of Transfiguration that he wanted to build some shelters and just stay there forever. But Jesus needed to keep moving. Mary Magdalene was so overjoyed in the resurrection garden that she wanted to grab hold of Jesus and stay with him forever. But Jesus needed to keep moving. The disciples were so awestruck on the Mount of Ascension that they just stood around with their heads in the air. But Jesus had told them to get moving. Do you recognize the pattern? Jesus is on the move. He's bringing life into places that have only ever known death. And we should be working with him. But sometimes, our emotions get in the way. Finally, Jesus asks directly to be taken to Lazarus' burial spot. There's been his intention for the entire time, but nobody seemed to recognize it. So he tells them exactly where he wants to go. Let's just do this thing, guys, he says. And you would think that that being accomplished, things are just going to go smoothly from here on out. But no, there's one more blank in your outline, and that means there's one more delay in store. John chapter 11, reading in verse 34. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. "Well, come and see, Lord," they replied, like, "we're glad you asked." And then skipping down a couple of lines to verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. So there we have it again, right? Once more deeply moved, troubled, frustrated, all of these things that we've been talking about. He came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time, there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not just tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" This passage is one of my favorite passages to read in the old King James Version. I've mentioned a few different translations today. The King James Version, which has all the these and the thous and the thuses and so forth, it renders Mary's line this way, "But Lord, by this time he stinketh." Isn't that great? "By this time he stinketh." I remember thinking that when my children were young and just waking up from their naps and need their diapers changed. "By this time he stinketh." You know, "by this time he stinketh." Lazarus's body smelled bad, and Martha didn't want to uncover the tomb and have that stink floating around their property, especially with all those guests that she had brought around, because they were all going to have to smell it. Jesus was focused on his mission, but Martha was focused on how it might offend everyone present. And sometimes our embarrassment gets in the way, doesn't it? It was just over a year ago, some of you remember, that I injured my foot pretty badly. Several of the guys from the church and myself were here all day, one day last January, doing some work on the ceiling in here and the pipes in the ceiling in the gym. We had rented a man lift that was, you know, rolling around so we could get up and down and do the things that needed to be done. We had worked together all day long, and at the end of the day, I was driving this mechanized man lift back to the corner of the gym where we were going to park it before it was going to be picked up, and I rolled over my foot. 1 ton, solid steel wheels, and it went right over my foot. Not my brightest moment, really. Pastor Garrett was here, and so he took me to the ER. I got to the ER, they took x-rays, and by literally, I don't say this lightly, by a miracle, not a bone was broken. But my foot was disgustingly mangled. I have great pictures. If you want to ask me after service, I'll be happy to show you. It was really fantastic. And so after the hours of waiting and the x-rays and the this and that, the doctor comes in and says, "Hey, good news, nothing's broken." He says, "I don't know how you manage that, but nothing's broken. So I'm just going to have the nurse come in and she's going to clean up your foot." You know, there were cuts all over it. It was nasty. And she needs to clean up your foot, and then we're just going to give you like a little walking boot, and you're just going to have to hurt for a little while. And I did. I did. But I tell you, when he told me, "Well, the nurse is going to come in and clean up your foot," you want to know the first thing that I thought of? By this time, it stinketh. You know, it was a work day. I had been working in my work shoes all day long. It was at the end of the day, and I'm like, and there was a part of me that was like, oh no, I'll clean it up myself. You know, no, that's fine. Just give me a bucket of water. I'll take care of it. Hose me down somewhere. I don't want, you know, I'm married to a nurse. And so, I'm sympathetic to the plight of nurses. And I didn't really feel like I wanted a nurse to come and look. By this time, it stinketh. There are dark, dead corners of our spiritual life where Jesus wants to be allowed to do his transformational work, but we have a habit of keeping him at arm's length. Sometimes we bury the offensive parts under large rocks and refuse to uncover them because we know the truth. They stinketh.
Preach the truth, Dad.
Here's what I learned that day in the ER. The nurse can't fix your foot if you don't take your shoe off. The plumber can't fix your toilet if you don't let him into the bathroom. And Jesus can't speak life over death if we don't allow him near the tombs. Speaking life over death. That's exactly how the story ends. Jesus yells into the open tomb. Lazarus comes stumbling out. He's still bound by the cloths and the ropes that they would have used to cover his dead body. Lazarus is alive, I'm guessing a bit confused. But Jesus' purpose in coming to Bethany is finally accomplished. And once more, if we just zoom out for a moment, our storyteller, John, he now rests his case. This must be the Messiah. If we're in agreement with John, can I just close with a couple of quick thoughts about this Messiah we call Jesus? My first thought is this. I really feel like I need to clarify this before I give the dismissal. We've used words today like frustrated and troubled and angry. It's not in the Bible. I even said ticked off at some point. Can we be very clear? Our Messiah, Jesus, is not angry with us. He's not frustrated with us. He's not ticked off by us. I think, if I try to imagine it, the best I can do is remember the many times as a parent I've tried to help my young children with something, but they don't understand what I'm trying to do and they just get in the way. Can the parents in the room give a hearty amen to that? That can be frustrating, can't it? And sometimes it even gets us a little bit worked up, troubled deep in our spirits. But I'm not angry at my kids. You know, they're kids. I'm not angry at them. I'm just frustrated because I want what's best for them and I want it now. And sometimes, it's just the nature of things, sometimes they get in the way. But I'm not mad at them. Beloved of God, know this today. Jesus isn't angry at you. He's not ticked off at you. He's not troubled deeply in his spirit because you're just that nasty. He wants what's best for you. And he wants it now. He wants it now. My second and final thought about this, kind of tie it all up together. And as I wrote this, I thought, well, this is a funny thing to say in church, but I think it captures it well. Can we acknowledge that Jesus knows where the bodies are buried? Right? Jesus knows where the bodies are buried. And that's where he wants to be. That's exactly where he wants to be. And I think what we've seen in this text today is that there's so much of human nature, our fear, our dependence on knowledge, our proclivity to lead with emotion, and just our shame and our embarrassment. And we could probably come up with a long list of other things as well, right? There's so many things about the human experience that tend to get in the way of Jesus just doing what he wants to do. And why are we trying to keep him away from that? Why are we trying to hide that from him? He knows where the bodies are buried. So how about we let him into the tombs? How about we let him into the dark spaces in our life? How about we let him into the places where, and I say this metaphorically, this isn't a theological truth, but metaphorically into the places where a little bit of my spirit is just dead. It's just dead. And it needs the authoritative voice of our Savior to be proclaimed over it, that it might live again. That it might rise up. I referenced this verse in our prayer time earlier, but the psalmist wrote Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If I was to retranslate that verse in light of the story we've read about Lazarus today, it would be, Jesus, come directly into my property. I'm not going to stop you on the outskirts of Casa de Martinson. Right? Come right in to my property. Jesus, let's go visit the tombs together. Let's go find out what stinketh. Let's go find out what in me stinketh. And Jesus, would you just speak your word over it? Jesus, would you do something new? Would you lead me in the way of everlasting life? Because without you, I can do nothing. Church, would you pray with me to that end this morning? Father, we thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. And Jesus, we ask you right now to do exactly that which we have just said. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and find out what is not right. Come into the places that are just crispy and old and dead and breathe new life into them. Come with resurrection power into the figurative tombs of my heart and my mind and my spirit today. Come and do a restorative work in me. Jesus, there are things about me, there are things about my spiritual life and health that feel dead right now. But I know the one who has the authority over death. I know the one whose words have overcome the grave. I know the one who has the power to make change real in my life. And so I ask you, Lord Jesus, would you make your way into the very place that you plan to go? Lord, would you forgive me for the moments in which I have held you at arm's length, the moments in which I have delayed you from your mission and your purpose in my life, perhaps unwittingly, Lord, in the moments when I haven't been a help, I've been an impediment to your mission. Would you forgive me for that today? And God, I just ask that as you spoke your word into that tomb, and death was brought back to life. I pray, Lord, that a similar revival would take place in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here today. Have your way in our lives. Have your way in our hearts and in our spirits, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.